The following sermon was preached at Grace Presbyterian Church, a mission work of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church and Covenant Presbyterian Church in Mansfield, Ohio. For more information about Grace Presbyterian Church and when we meet for worship and Bible study, log on to graceop.org or email us at graceopchurch@gmail.com. Our text this morning is Exodus chapter 3, verses 1 through 15, a very familiar text in the Old Testament. Now Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law Jethro, the priest of Midian, and he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness, and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush was burning, and yet was not consumed. And Moses said, I will turn aside to see this great sight, why the bush is not burned. And when the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here I am. Then he said, Do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place in which you are standing is holy ground. And he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. And the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings, and I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, to bring them up out of that land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites, and the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And now, behold, the cry of the people of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppressed them. Come, I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? And he said, But I will be with you, and this shall be the sign for you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. Then Moses said to God, If I come to the people of Israel and say to them, The God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, What is his name? What shall I say to them? And God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, Say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. And God also said to Moses, Say this to the people of Israel, The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations. Here is the reading of God's holy and inspired word. Please be seated. I'm thinking about where we're going next in terms of looking at the Word of God on Sunday mornings, and what I want to do is set before us a couple of texts that set before us in them God Himself, a vision of God. God speaks to us, and He paints for us, as it were, pictures through His Word. He no longer comes to us in visions and dreams. The writer of Hebrews tells us that's how He did it in the days gone by, but now He's spoken finally in His Son, Hebrews chapter 1, and so it is through the Word that we find these things. And I want to put before us then this picture of God. And so with this text, we enter into holy ground. You hear how Moses is addressed by God, and that God speaks to him in the sense of being present with him there, and that is a holy ground. Now, this is a significant text in the history of the people of God. The Israelites, they hold it in reverence because this is how God revealed himself to Moses, the great teacher. And it was interesting, if you think about this time frame, is after being silent for many years, since the age of the patriarchs, and the fulfillment of the word of God comes to Abraham, he now personally reveals himself in a similar way. As remember that Abraham was visited by God. Jacob wrestled with God. God spoke to the patriarchs, and now he comes and speaks, as it were, personally to Moses, the man whom God has chosen to lead Israel out of Egypt. And what begins with a miraculous sight and wonder turns into a solemn conversation between God and Moses. We might wish that we ourselves could have such a conversation, but to do so in this life with all of its sin is a frightful prospect if we think about who God really is. I mean, even Moses does what? He was afraid to look at God. He hid his face. And even John on the island of Patmos, who was in the Spirit of the Lord on that Lord's Day so long ago, when Jesus, who loved John, and they had this relationship again, that it was when Jesus appeared to him in all his glory, John fell down as a dead man. And so to have a conversation with God in a personal way in this life is a fearful thought indeed. And yet, Christ has come to each of us by His Spirit, and He calls us all to repent and to believe that we might know Him. This is eternal life, says Jesus, to know God, to be known by God. And that's what I want to do in this week and next, is to have these visions of God, as it were, from the Old and New Testaments to prepare us for where we're going next, in terms of where to act for God, if we're to be God's disciples, if we're to be God's messengers, witnesses, we need to meet with God. And so that's what we're doing here this morning. But I want to look at who God is in this text as we open it up together. Three ways: the God who calls, the God who sees, and then the God who is. First of all, the God who calls in the first six verses. We find here there's a sort of a contrast going on. We got Moses introduced as the character of the story, and then God comes into the story. Moses the man. Think about Moses. It's an interesting life for a moment. He grew up in the palace of Pharaoh, born, as it were, in the time of persecution, saved by God's miraculous hand. He was put adrift in a small basket, was found by Pharaoh's daughter, brought up in the house of Pharaoh for 40 years. And at that time, he made an attempt to lead the people of Israel, to show himself to be a leader. He identified with them and killed an Egyptian and had to flee for his life. He spent the next 40 years in the wilderness, outside of the kingdom of Egypt, tending sheep, which is where we find him. And he will spend the next 40 years of his life leading Israel through the wilderness. It's a long time. It's a lot of experience. And so God had prepared him for the task at hand by caring for someone else's sheep in the wilderness. And he would soon lead God's sheep in the wilderness. We could do some geographical study. I was thinking about this. I've often wondered when I read the text. He was leading his flock on the west side of the wilderness. It is suggested that Midian is found on the eastern side of the eastern arm of the Red Sea. If you think of where Egypt is, think of the Sinai Peninsula, that triangle that sticks down. And that Midian would be in what is now Saudi Arabia, that eastern side of that eastern. So he's clear over there, outside of Egypt. Not a very pretty place, but places that can be found to pasture sheep. But we're told here, he led the flock to the west side, so now he's coming more towards the Red Sea, right? And it came to Horeb, the mountain of God. Now it's interesting, if you do a little study, there's some debate upon where Mount Horeb is, where Mount Sinai is. I'm not going to get into all that because I'm not an archaeologist. But a couple of things. It was a place where one could find as you ascend to the mountain, because there was deep valleys and because of the height of the mountain, that in the summertime, or the heat of the season, when all the lower valleys would dry up, you could find a green pasture in those higher valleys, those higher elevations, because it was cooler and because there was water to be found. There was a very deep chasm along that mountain train. But you had to go to Mount Horeb, and there's apparently been a long-standing sort of a fear of the place, because it's a volcanic mountain range over there in particular, and it was always called the Mountain of God. And so, while it was a good place to feed the sheep, it was also a place of, well, rumors and suspicion and superstition, and so you didn't want to always go there, you know. So that's why we find Moses. He apparently is a brave man, and he goes because he knows where to find pasture And so he's there in this place that's set apart, called holy. And that's what we find, that the angel of the Lord appears to him. And so the God who calls is first of all revealed to us as a holy God. And what we have here in this picture that Moses sees, if you can place yourself in Moses' shoes for a moment, you see this bush, probably a thorn bush of some sort, native to that territory, being engulfed in flame and yet not being consumed. Now, you know, if most of us like to burn things. In fact, just yesterday I was trying to clear out some stuff and I lit some dead grass and some dead trees that were laying down that I had cut down before and burned it. And you know when it's being consumed, a big flame comes up and it just eats it all up and it, you know, turns to ash. And so these bushes, much like grass, burn very quickly. And so there's this consuming flame, and yet the bush is still intact. And Moses sees this, and I would suggest to you, here is the summary of God's redemptive purpose in this imagery. More is being communicated here than just something to catch his eye. It's not like a flashing light to say, here I am, but something's being communicated through a picture. The burning bush that wasn't consumed appears to represent suffering Israel in the fire of persecution. Israel sometimes is pictured as a bush, sometimes as an olive tree. But note, it's in the midst of the flame, and yet it's not consumed. It's preserved. It's persevering. It's still there, even though there's this fire. Fire often represents judgment. It represents purification. It represents the suffering. And so there is Israel in the midst. And the angel of the Lord, we're told, and we need to see that as a definite, the angel of the Lord. Note again the capitalized letters there. It is Yahweh himself, or the Lord God himself, or probably more particularly, the pre-incarnate Christ, as he often appears in the Old Testament as the messenger of the Lord, the angel of the Lord with his people. Note, he is identified with the Lord because he then speaks to him as the Lord himself in verse 4. And he appears to Moses in the fire and calls to Moses from the midst of the fire. What's being pictured? Where do you find Jesus? With his people. He's come to suffer for us. So God is not wholly separate from the suffering of his people. But what is being pictured here, that the voice isn't coming from heaven, but the voice is coming from the flame itself. Does it remind you of a story of three guys in a oven? Under Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, and where and who was with them in the midst of the flaming oven? Was it not one like the Son of Man who was with them in the persecution? I would suggest to you that's what's being pictured here, that God is not wholly separate from our sufferings, but is with us. And what is pictured for us here is that Jesus is with his people, that God is with them even though they may not realize it. And that's the picture, of course, what will happen down the road in redemptive history, that Christ will come and endure all that suffering for us. And we will not be consumed. There's a holy God, nonetheless, one who identifies with his people. And, of course, if you remember the story of the Israelites as they come out of Egypt and God commands Moses to erect the tabernacle, and you read that account, you'll note that the tabernacle was erected and the tribes were to encamp all around it on the four points of the compass. Three tribes in each direction, so all 12 tribes around the temple, or the tabernacle, excuse me. It was a picture of what? Of what the temple would be, of God's dwelling in the midst of his people, and yet separate because he was a holy God. They were not to enter into the Holy of Holies. There were all these barriers, and yet with the people. The identification. And so even when we get to John chapter 1, and we hear those words, and Jesus tabernacled among us. That he is God with us, Emmanuel, as Isaiah promises. What we find here is that therefore God, figuratively, in this image, is with his people by the pre-incarnate messenger or angel Christ, who was sustaining them in the persecution in order to bring them out by Moses. The emphasis is on the presence of God. And when we think about that, that's why then God sees that he turns aside and God calls to him and he says, "Do not come near, take off the sandals of your feet, for the place in which you are standing is holy ground." Because wherever God is absolute holiness. And we see the imagery and we must wonder, how is it that God can be with sinners? How can we be that right with God? And that's, of course, is what the Lord's Supper is a picture of us, for us. The emphasis then is on the presence of God as holiness that Moses would have to understand. This reminder that God is holy. He's not like us. And we often clap ourselves on the back and say we're fellowshipping with God and we're very horizontally, but we forget that God is a holy God. He has not changed from the Old Testament. And we have to become holy to enter into his presence. And of course the question, well, I can't do that by myself. And that's precisely the point. We need that gift of grace. And of course, God identifies himself then as the covenant God because he says, "I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." And of course, Jesus will use these words later in the New Testament and talk about that God is not a God of the dead, but a God of the living. Because God still is the God of Abraham. God didn't say, "I was the God of Abraham." But I am. And the point here is that in God and in his presence, there is life eternal. There is something beyond what we experience here. And so the God who calls is the God who is holy. And in contrast, we see Moses who shudders. Because when he hears those words, he hits his face. For he's afraid to look at God. For if he's to look at God in his holiness, he is certain he will die. And who of us can look upon God? Who of us with sinful eyes, with sinful hearts, with sinful minds? We are. How can we stand before God? Remember what Isaiah said in Isaiah chapter 6. "I'm undone. I'm a man of unclean lips, of a people of unclean lips." And so every time we enter in the presence of God, it's not just a party. We're reminded that is the holiness of God, that reverence should be part of what we experience in worship. Secondly, it's the God who sees, verses 7 through 10. And it begins here when the Lord speaks. And again, note in your Bible, the word "Lord" is capitalized because that's the way the English connect, showing us that that's the special name of God, Yahweh, as it's suggested to be understood, or Jehovah, as it was translated into the King James Version. But God himself, and he said what? "I have surely seen the affliction of my people." I like how the Hebrew reads it. "I have seen," really seen. The verb is used twice with different endings. And so we try to put that in English, "I have surely seen," instead of saying "I have seen," really seen. But that's basically what's going on there. In other words, God is totally cognizant. And not just cognizant in a mental sense. Yeah, I know it. But seeing with understanding. It's akin to the Hebrew word to hear, Shema, which has the sense that mothers use it. You know, when they tell you something and they say, "Did you hear me?" Because they don't want to know if your ears are working. They want to know if you're going to do it. Right? That's how my mom always said it. "Are you going to do it?" It was a hearing with the sense of obedience. It's seeing with compassion. It's seeing with understanding. It's seeing with, in a sense, of complete comprehension. Not just seeing in a visual sense. And that is what it is. God saw and understood the plight of the Israelites. He was not untouched. He is not distant, but near by His covenant and promised mediator. Note, He calls them My people. There's the possessive there. He's not going to make them His people. They are His people by virtue of the covenant He made with Abraham. And so God sees and understands. We may think that God is somehow beyond us, but He's not, in the sense that He's not unaware. And He says, I have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. And of course, you know, in Genesis, God had told Abraham that his descendants would be captives in a land for 400 years. He reminded him, and now comes the fulfillment of that text. But there's also another text that's being fulfilled here. There was, as you may remember, in Abraham's household, a certain slave girl by the name of Hagar, handmaiden to Sarai. And God had promised that Sarah and Abraham would have a son. And Sarah was, as they said, unable to have children. She was barren. She was very old. And so, hearing the promise and not seeing any fruit of that, she did what we often would do. Well, let's find a way to make it work. And so the common thing in those days was to have your handmaiden become a second wife, and you would bear children through her. That son would become not only the son of Abraham, but also Sarah. It would be hers through that relationship. And so they did that. And then you remember how that worked out. Not too well, as we can only imagine, in human relationships. And so what happens? Sarah complains. Abraham says, I don't want any part of this. It's your slave. Do with it what you want. So Hagar gets kind of filled up with pride because she can have a child and her mistress can't. And she feels important. And so Sarah loses her temper. Hagar then flees with the child. And so what's going on? God's angel visits her. And He tells her to go back to her mistress, and to put herself under her. God had a plan. And she says, the God who sees has seen me. La Haroi. And so that place is called by that name, the God who sees. And so there it is. Here's another evidence of the God who sees. God sees us. Not so much in the sense that He's checking His list to see if you're measuring up or not. I mean, that's already a given. We don't measure up. But He's aware of your sufferings. He is the God who sees all. When we pray for the persecuted church, it's because God has put it upon our heart. Because God sees. He's not ignorant of those things. He understands the suffering that you have in your life, that people have in other places. He is aware of these things. People are in need because God is the God of redemption. And in these verses, what we have then is that He says, I've come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians. God has come down to deliver. Now that coming down is not just a location, I'm coming out of heaven. But He's come down to us. Think of it again, fulfilled in Christ, who comes and walks in our shoes, who became incarnate, was enfleshed. He came to do all that we could not do. God promises to bring His people into the land promised to Abraham. He promised to lead them by Moses out of Egypt and all the suffering that it represents. He uses the means of a mediator to accomplish redemption. He's the God who sees. He sees you. He understands. So we need to remind ourselves that through the Scriptures we see God, but He sees us. And then, thirdly, perhaps even most importantly, is the God who is. Verses 11 to 15. Moses hears all this. instead, God says, I'm going to send you. And what does Moses say? Who am I? Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? And then God promises that he will be with him. And in that sentence, there is something about the nature of God which he expands upon. Because Moses says, well, then who shall I say sent me? And God identifies himself as I am who I am, or the meaning of the word Yahweh or Jehovah, based on that Hebrew verb we suspect, which is I am. What's going on here? Well, who are we, first of all, in contrast to God? Moses believes himself inadequate. I mean, you're going to send me to Pharaoh? You remember, just it wasn't, you know, it was 40 years ago, but I got kicked out of Egypt. I had to run for my life. He would need courage to stand before Pharaoh. Not only because of that, but who would dare stand before the greatest leader of the world at the time and make a demand? He would need what he doesn't have, courage. He would need skill to bring such a dispirited and motley crew of people out of such a, under a great power, who were not really a nation. They were related, but they certainly weren't organized, and to face all that they would have to face. See, Moses had learned through those 40 years of keeping sheep in the wilderness that he's just a man. And indeed that he was humbled by all those things that God had taught him over those 40 years. Who am I? But you see, folks, without God, we think ourselves to be very important. The world revolves around us. We enter life that way. And if you don't remember it, you may remember it when you had a son or a daughter, or when your relatives had sons or daughters, and you had nieces and nephews, and when they're little, the world revolves around them. When they cry, they want attention. If they don't get attention, they cry louder. And they learn to manipulate their parents by doing various things to get their attention, because they want what they want now. The world revolves around them. That's how we are brought into this life. And as long as God is outside the picture, it's all about us. But when we see God in His majesty, in His holiness, in His power, in who He is, we begin to realize, well, who am I that you should care about me? I'm just a speck. My life, as David says, is but a handbreadth. Who am I that God should love me? If we really understand the depravity of our own hearts and our sinfulness and our proclivity to sin all the time, even though we know things, we would say, why would God care about me? So in the face of God, we begin to realize our humility. And when we do that, well then, we begin to understand who God is. Who are we that God should save us or hear our cries or care about us? Some people act as if God owes it to us. He does not. Because our sin is our sin and we're the ones in rebellion. Secondly, we begin to ask, well, who are we to serve Him? In other words, when you come face to God, do you see your inability, your natural inability to do what is right and proper and good spiritually? Do you see your enslavement when Jesus says, he who commits sin is a slave to sin? But who is God? Well, God is who is. And he says to Moses, I will be with you. He promises to be with Moses, to enable him, to embolden him, but to, there's a sense of the word, I am there. I will be with you. I am. And God promises to be with us through His Holy Spirit and by Christ. And so we hear the echo of Matthew 28 when Jesus says to His disciples, I will be with you always. Because God is. And God is not regulated to a particular place. We don't worship Him simply in this building or in this particular church. But wherever we call upon the Lord God through faith in Jesus Christ, we worship Him. And God is. I am that I am. And that play on that word is that He alone is the self-existent one. The author of life. My son and I were having a conversation just the other day It has been the prevailing theory of what I would call probably astrophysics, maybe, if that's the right terminology of the science, although more rightly it should be called metaphysics, because science can't really determine how the universe came into existence. It's a one-time event, and there's no way to replicate it. There's no way to do a scientific experience. It's beyond the realm of science. That being said, scientists continue to try to do that, and they develop certain theories. Well, the prevailing theory has been the Big Bang theory, and he was talking to me how my son's an engineer, engineers do these things. He was reading, and he said, you know, they're deciding that they're going to abandon that theory because there's not enough evidence for it. And so I said, so what are they going to replace it with? He said, well, they decided, or they're thinking about, that what that means, therefore, is that matter is eternal. So we have a God of one kind or a God of another. My point is that we all know that matter is not eternal. We know that everything, I mean, we can talk about, I suppose, and come up with arguments that there's this sense of the law of, oh, I just lost the word I wanted, economy, where it's not lost. It may degrade, but it matter transforms another form, energy, and sets forth, so forth. It's sort of a closed system kind of an idea. But we all know that matter is not eternal. It begs the question, well, where did it come from? Because it's material. We know that material breaks down. The answer is here. God says, I am. He's the only thing that is self-existent. Everything else is dependent. I am that I am. This is the God of our fathers. Now, when God says that to Moses, we may say, well, Pastor, what does that have to do with me? That was Moses and that was Israel. And this is the 21st century, and we don't need to be brought out of Egypt. Well, you're right, but we need to be brought out of the spiritual Egypt, which is what Jesus talked about. What does all this have to do with me? Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3, verses 23 and following. Now, before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian, for Christ Jesus, in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. No. This is what John tells us in the first chapter. We're not sons of God by nature. In fact, we're told that we're sons of the devil because of our allegiance with him, naturally, in sin. So we become, as Paul writes here, we are sons of God through faith. That's when the transfer happens. When you put your faith in Christ, you become sons of God. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free. There's neither male nor female. You're all one. In Christ, all people come together and are made children of God. And here's the kicker. And if you are Christ's, by faith, if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. Same God, same covenant, same promises. What God has amazingly done in Christ has not started something new. He's taken the seed of Abraham and multiplied it. And he's brought us, as Paul talks about grafting wild branches onto the existing olive tree, he's taken those who come from every nation, tongue, and tribe and have brought them in that we might say, this God, the God who is, the God who appeared to Moses, the God who sees, the God who calls.